Once upon a time, in a kingdom far, far from here, lived a crown prince named Belshazzar. Belshazzar badly wanted to be king. His father was one, but he was never quite formally crowned. And so he pretended to be king by holding banquets in honor of himself. He made people bow down to statues that his father had built. He forced slaves that his father had captured to come and serve him. But the people resented it because Belshazzar was erratic, unpredictable. He was paranoid. And the more paranoid he became, the more fragile was his kingdom. The psalmist said it was tottering, crumbling. In that same kingdom, there lived a boy with extraordinary powers. His name was Daniel. He had the power to see things nobody else could see, things that were there, but no one else could see them. And he had the power to interpret dreams. And despite the crown prince's edict that everyone had to bow down to this or that statue, Daniel refused. Instead, he would go home day after day to his upstairs apartment, open the windows, get down on his knees, and pray to the God of heaven, just as he always did. One day, Daniel had a dream, and what he saw terrified him. He wrote it down. He saw four beasts that were rising out of the sea. The first one was like a lion with two wings, and it ruled the earth for a while until another came along and tore off the wings and then killed the lion. The second beast was like a bear, lying there with three ribs in its mouth, and a voice came from nowhere and told him to get up and eat its fill of the flesh. And he did until he was destroyed. And then a third was like a leopard with four wings and four heads, and he ruled the earth for a while until he was destroyed. And then was a fourth who was worse than all of the previous. He had teeth of iron, and with them he crushed his victims, and those he didn't, he trampled underfoot. And this beast had 10 horns coming out of his head. And then there was a little horn with a big mouth that was loud and boastful, and it shot up in the middle of that fourth beast's head. And as he came up, he uprooted three of those other horns. Daniel lay there in the night, terrified at what he was seeing, not knowing what it meant. And then, right in the middle of all of that, in the middle of all the kingdoms and the bantering for power, the threats, the destruction, the violence, he looked and he saw thrones being put in their place. And then he saw one like the Ancient of Days. The word means the ancient one, one who has existed forever, come and take his seat on the throne, in the midst of the thrones. And the ancient one convened a court. And as they sat in the court, The books were opened. And the fourth beast, the one that crushed its victims and trampled them underfoot, was stripped of his power, killed, his body thrown into the fire. Then Daniel managed to look up and he saw one that looked human. He called it the Son of Man. It literally means one of human origin, the human one. He saw the human one coming in the clouds, and he approached the Ancient of Days. And as he did, the hundreds of millions of people that were gathered around the Ancient of Days, people from every tribe, nation, and language, when the Son of Man approached the throne, all of these people turned and they started worshiping this human one, this one of human origin. Daniel thought to himself, there's going to be war. The two are going to fight over glory. But a second later, the one that was on the throne turned and said to the human one, his kingdom is forever. His throne will never end. You see what I mean? You need your imagination. Daniel was really disturbed by this. So he pulled one of those hundreds of millions that were around, well, now the human one, and he said, what is happening here? And he knew exactly what was happening. He said, the four beasts represent four kingdoms, one that will succeed another until the fourth kingdom, which is more vicious and dominant than any previous kingdom, comes to destroy people on the earth. And the ten horns that are coming out of its head are ten kings that will come from that fourth beast. And the little horn, little big mouth, the one that is shooting off boastful things and slandering the Ancient of Days, is another king that will try to take authority over the whole earth. They will not succeed. And then he told the vision in a strange way. He talked as though there were two histories and they were side by side and they were both happening in real time. One wasn't happening after the other. They were both happening right now. One of those histories was ruled by the tyrants, and the other history was ruled by the Son of Man. And the powers of the Son of Man were not waiting for the tyrants to end. They were happening, I say, at the same time. Well, everyone in Daniel's day could see the tyranny. They could feel the threats of the Babylonian Empire. what no one could see, what only Daniel saw was the other history. You need imagination to see not what is happening. Everyone can see that. You need it to see what is also happening that other people cannot see. This was Daniel's gift. So in these two histories, said this man around the throne, the four beasts are vying for world dominance, one after the other. They are engaged in war, in conflict to dominate the world. They are destroying people that oppose them. But at the same time, the Ancient One is taking their authority and giving it to the saints. In the one kingdom where the tyrants rule, little Big Mouth is making threats. But in the other kingdom, ruled by the Son of Man, the people of God are being elevated. And the Son of Man is given authority that will never end. And these two things, he said, are happening at once. One of the most tragic consequences of living in exile, as we all do, is not so much the loss of hope or the loss of identity. It's the loss of imagination. The people of God lose the capacity to see things, to imagine in their mind things that are really there but invisible to the rest of the world. Some of you are thinking of imagination as if it were a fantasy, as if it were some kind of a fable. It's fiction. It's things you do when there is nothing to do. In half of the time, you're right, but the other half of the time, you're wrong. To imagine simply means to create an image in your mind of something that is not visibly in front of you. That's all it means. Whether that thing is real or not real is another question. The act of imagination is simply calling to mind an image of something that is not immediately in front of you. Whenever Paul says, set your minds on things above, he is calling you to imagine. When he says, set your hearts on things above, not on things below, he's calling you to imagine things that are above and to desire them. When Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, he is not simply calling you to the table of communion. He is calling you into an act of imagination. He is asking you to call images into your mind whereby you see the crucified one giving his flesh and blood for you. Whatever your view on communion, the thing you never do is sit there and just wait for the elements. It is an act of holy imagination. So to imagine things that God has said are true, even though everything in the world denies what God has said. To look into the future and to believe in your heart that it is not the future. It is happening right now in a world you cannot see. It's an act of imagination. To give to things the importance they have in reality, not in public opinion, is an act of holy imagination. Christians, we are losing our imagination. We can't even imagine a better world. We sure can't see it. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is near." Paul said, "The night is far gone. The day is already upon us." John said, "The kingdoms of this world are becoming," present tense, "the kingdoms of our God, and he will reign forever and ever." And the fact that most Christians think about these verses written by Jesus or the prophets all in the present tense, as if they were something in the far future, only proves we have lost our imagination. We keep waiting for something that has already begun. Daniel opens his eyes in the middle of a dream and sees for the first time that the throne of the Almighty God is not up in the heavens, far, far away. No, no. It is right there in the midst of the chaos, in the evil from the Babylonian government. God is present in the midst of it. The revelation that day was not so much the future, it was the other reality. The one that we can't see anymore. And this ancient one Daniel saw is not far removed from everything the government is doing to them. It is very, very aware of what the government is doing to them. But the Ancient One with the Son of Man is doing something too. And he doesn't seem to be too worried about the powers of the four beasts. Would to God we could see that today. You know why? Because we live in a world where nations are fighting nations. And within our own nation, it is one tribe fighting another tribe. The very entities that we have trusted for stability through the years, the church, the family, and the government are all in turmoil. We don't know where to turn for stability. So we turn to things like pleasure and entertainment or more stuff because we cannot imagine an answer to the world's problems better than the political one. We cry for justice, but we don't know what we mean. We haven't said. We can't imagine being satisfied with something money can't buy. When we pray, It's like, God, is it necessary to answer that prayer? Can you imagine what would change in our prayer life if we believed that the Ancient One was seated among us and the Son of Man was holding all authority in his hands? Can you imagine how much bolder we would be? How unafraid to mention his name in public? Are you still there? I think what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration was Peter's conversion of imagination. A conversion of imagination is a season in our lives when God begins to reveal to us what else is happening. We see not only what we've always seen, but we start to see other things. And those things seem to be at least as real as everything we're afraid of. Our biggest problem in exile isn't fear, it isn't persecution, it's complacency. We have been numbed and satiated. Such that we need a baptism of fresh imagination that believes that the things God has said are true and not only will happen, but are happening right now in the other history of the world. We would talk like that. We would not sound as though Almighty God had nothing to do with political systems. He has everything to do with political systems. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter goes up with a history behind him. He heard Jesus' call a few chapters ago, and he started to follow Jesus, though he didn't know where this was going to go. But then Jesus started talking, and he started saying strange things. He started talking about the poor in spirit and turning the other cheek and the bridegroom being taken away. And Peter's kind of confused by all of this. But then he started to act. And oh, when he acted, oh, man. Jesus touched lepers and he didn't get leprosy. He gave healing to people who were supposed to give him the disease. He raised a paralytic that hadn't walked for decades. He shouted at the winds and they obeyed him. And when they didn't, he walked on water. He took a boy's lunch and he fed over 5,000 people. He healed Peter's own mother-in-law. And then with Peter at his side, he cast out demons and he went into the bedroom of a girl that had just died and literally raised her from the dead. He wasn't only saying things that nobody else had said. He was doing things that nobody should be able to do. And when Peter saw this power, he thought to himself, man, oh man, the three times in my life that I've prayed, I have prayed for deliverance from the Roman Empire. I am tired of this exile. And then Jesus started saying crazy things about this Son of Man. Peter would have known exactly what that phrase meant. This Son of Man who was going to be handed over and then suffer and then crucified and then raised from the dead. And the more Jesus talked about this, and he wouldn't stop talking about it, Peter's heart and his confidence began to sink, and he thought to himself, so that's it. This is how it all ends. You just follow him to his death like every other martyr. You see it? The Romans are in charge. The public opinion is what it is. People are what they are. You cannot stop the flow of this. Get comfortable. And then he gets a mountain experience. God takes him up the mountain with two of his comrades, one of whom is John. And when they get to the top of the mountain, Jesus is transfigured before them. The word there means literally that he changes form. And some say that Peter was looking at Jesus' divinity, but others say, no, he was actually looking at Jesus' humanity let loose. That is true humanity. C.S. Lewis said, every mortal you meet is immortal. And while Jesus is changing his form, two visitors come to see him on top of the mountain. One is Moses and the other is Elijah. And it's right here that people go crazy trying to figure out why are these two characters there? Nobody knows the answer to this. People sound like they know, but they don't know. Some say, well, it's the law and the prophets. Others say, no, Moses was both a prophet and a law. And others say, well, it's because both of them went up into heaven without dying. But others, no. Moses actually died and God did the funeral. And some say, well, it's because both of them predicted a Messiah like Jesus would come. Simple people like us prefer to just talk about the more obvious things. It's both of them are dead. They're both dead. And yet they're not. In a moment, God has compressed the last 2,000 years of human history into a single moment on top of that mountain, such that Peter is allowed to peer into the heavens and get so close that he can't tell in that moment whether he is in heaven or on earth, because here are two characters he believed were in heaven talking to Jesus on earth. And they're talking like they know him. And they're talking about things that are about to happen. Luke says they were discussing his departure. And so here is all of heaven compressed into a single moment very aware of what's happening in that moment, such that they are talking about the next few weeks of his life. If you ever thought heaven was far away, think again. It's right here. Right next to you. And the fact that we can't see it or give it what it deserves only proves we lack a holy imagination. God, give his church imagination again. Let the kingdoms fight, they will. Let one beast take the place of another, it always will. Let 10 kings vie for the dominance, they always will. Let little Big Mouth shoot off his boasts and threats. There are thousands of them today. You should not worry about any one of them if you are a child of God, because your future, your identity is there in that moment, compressed on the Mount of Transfiguration. So a cloud comes down while the three are talking. Peter and his friends look at the cloud, and when they see it, they go face down, just like Daniel did. And then they hear a voice, and the voice says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." They have the nerve to open their eyes and look up, and when they do, the cloud is there, but Jesus is alone. There is the Son of Man coming in the clouds. I worry when I preach sermons like this one that they'll be so, what's the word, symbolic? That those of you that came looking for a practical moral lesson for life will just consider it a waste. I've prayed and am praying now that this would be the most useful thing you could hear. Because I'm not trying to change your behavior this morning. I'm trying to change your whole state of mind. We need a fresh and holy imagination, church. We need the capacity to see what the world cannot see, and yet it is still there. Because we, too many of us, live like exiles in prison. We've lost our identity, we've lost our hope, and we are losing fast our imagination. Oh, that God would take us up to the top of a mountain and peel back the heavens and sit the court and open the books and hand the authority to the Son of Man right in front of us, so we would once and forever give him the authority and the glory he deserves. There is none other like him. And if it seems to you this morning that I am overstating this case, maybe you haven't been in a room with him. Just maybe you haven't seen him. Because if you have, you would know I haven't done justice to who he is. And when you come out of that room, you fear No one. And it doesn't matter who's running the world, and it won't matter who's in charge of your job, and it won't matter who thinks they have authority over you. You will know that your life and your destiny is in the hands of the Ancient One and the Son of Man. Let it be so. Last story. It was late in the first century. One of those on the mountain, John, the other one, he's stuck on an island called Patmos. It's a Roman penal colony. It's where the Roman government, it's like the Babylonians in the New Testament. It's them again controlling the world. Patmos is where the Romans sent people they didn't know what to do with. They hadn't done anything deserving of death, and yet the Romans didn't want them influencing society. They didn't want their ideas out there. Stick them on an island and let them die. John, now in his 80s, some say, is an old man on the island of Patmos. All of his colleagues are dead. Martyred for their faith. Surely he feels the weight of the calling upon him. Surely he feels alone. One night on the island, he goes out to the beach. I've been there. And there on the beach, he hears a voice that's coming from behind him, and the voice says, write down the things you're about to see, put them in a book and give it to the churches. And John said, I turned to see who was talking to me. And when I turned around, there he was. The same one that Daniel talked about, the same one Peter saw. He looked exactly the same. His hair was white like wool. His clothes were dazzling white. His eyes were flaming fire. His feet were burnished bronze. And when he opened his mouth to speak, it roared like a waterfall. And when I saw him, I was petrified, John said. I went right over on my face and I laid there like I was dead. And then this voice said, don't be afraid. Get up. Look at me. I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and the end. I am the one they killed, and look, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and hell. Only I can open it. John said, I finally had the nerve to look up to the sky over the Aegean Sea, and what I saw was a throne. It was that throne, and it was seated in the heavens, and it was surrounded by attendants, and there were hundreds of millions of people from every nation, tribe, and language in the world. And they were singing to the one on the throne, worthy is he to receive glory, honor, power, and praise, for you created everything. Nothing exists that you didn't give us. I looked again, said John, and there in the middle of that throne was a lamb standing as if he'd been slaughtered. Slaughtered things don't stand, but he was standing, the slaughtered one, in the midst of the throne. And the tribes and the nations shifted their attention from the Ancient One to the Son of Man. And they said, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. Then every creature in heaven and earth, every nation, every tribe, every language began singing to the one seated on the throne. To him be blessing, honor, glory, and might. John was exhausted. He pulled himself away and wrote some of the last words in the book of Revelation. All of them in the present tense. Now at last, the dwelling of God is with his people. He will live with them. The old order of things is passing away. Behold, he is making all things new. It is done. He is Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, he will give water as a gift from the spring of life. And to those who conquer, he will be their God. And they will be his people. Let the church say, Amen.